Next is Hebrews 9, 1 through 5. As we turn again in our study to Hebrews, the writer says this: "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which there were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain there was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat." Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Thus far in the reading of God's word, may the Spirit of God bless that word to our hearts and lives. Beloved in the Lord, as we look this morning in our study of Hebrews, we come to the writer's discussion of the holy place. And he is going to open for us in this discussion a description of all of that which took place under the old covenant to show why under the new covenant things are better, to use his terminology, or more glorious. Remember that the writer of Hebrews is writing to a people who were in great persecution in his day, a people who, whether it was because of the persecution or not, we do not know, but we ascertain from reading Hebrews that they were tempted to reject this new Christianity, to return to Judaism, and it's been the author's intent from the very beginning to say to them, don't do that, don't reject this new covenant. This new covenant, he has gone on record to say, is more glorious than the old covenant. In other words, Christianity has superseded Judaism because all that Judaism stood for has been completed and has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he sets before us the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ to be that encouragement for those struggling saints and even for us in that which we face, so that we may rejoice in the glorious truth of the Savior that is set before us in Scripture from beginning to end as the glorious Savior that God set forth to be the Savior of sinners. When he comes then to this ninth chapter, as we open these verses together, we will see our author describing the new covenant in terms of the old. He has already discussed the priesthood. He has already discussed some of the things pertaining to that change and that transformation. Now he is going to give us a comparison, if you will, of the new covenant and the old covenant. And he uses the old covenant terminology and its particulars here in these few verses to illustrate the glory of the new covenant. Everything connected with the old covenant, as we see it here, which we have summarized in the title and the thought that he gives us in that very first verse, a place of holiness. Everything in that old covenant, in that tabernacle, in the temple, foreshadows that which is in the new covenant and the glory of Jesus Christ. The old covenant was temporary. The new covenant realities in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ have come to fulfill all of that which was foreshadowed in the old covenant. And he is going to take us then through the tabernacle with its vessels and its services and show us how they represent the person, the work, the offices, and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of his people. And so what follows in these verses that we'll examine at this time is the explanation that he gives of the regulations for worship that occurred in the tabernacle. And there are going to be parallels that we draw between the priestly ministry that took place in the old covenant and that which is fulfilled in the new covenant in Jesus Christ. The first thing that we need to emphasize as we see in verses 1 through 5 is that this old covenant that he is going to talk about was temporary. It was a temporary sanctuary, a temporary holy place. It was, however, a holy place. He emphasizes that, an earthly place of holiness. And it was holy because it was God's designated place where he would meet with his people. He tells Moses that very clearly in the instructions that he gives for the construction and the erection of the tabernacle in the wilderness, and he says, I will meet with you there. In other words, that's where you went to church. You didn't go to church wherever you pleased, as it were, when you were under the old covenant, because God was only present there, where the tabernacle was. That's why in the later history of the people of Israel, it was such a wicked thing for Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. You remember that continuous rehearsal of that name in the book of Kings, where Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, created other destinations for people to worship at Bethel and Dan, so that they didn't have to travel to the designated place in the kingdom of Judah for worship, so that he could siphon off, as it were, worshipers. He could provide a worship experience that would please the people so that they wouldn't have to take that terribly long journey all the way then to the place of worship in Jerusalem. And by siphoning off those worshipers, he also then was able to strengthen his own kingdom. And he established false centers of worship and idols in those places. And throughout the history of the Old Testament, you'll hear that phraseology where it says that kings that succeeded him, that followed after him, sinned after the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. In other words, they were idolatrous, they were supporters of those false worship centers, and they were written off by the author of 1st and 2nd Kings and Chronicles as well as ungodly people. And they were written off because they were not what they were supposed to be, leaders of God's people, bringing them under the authority of his covenant and his law and in submission to his word and meeting with God in that designated place that God said, I will put my name there. He did not put his name at the centers of worship in Dan and Bethel, but he put his name, and with his name he said that's where his presence would be in the tabernacle, later in the temple. That's why this is a holy place. God was in the midst of his people. And the services that were attendant upon that ministry in tabernacle and in the temple were holy services because God was in the presence of his people. And it began in that outer court where in that place of fellowship between God and his people, there was a brazen altar and a laver that spoke of the cross and of the cleansing that was necessary for a people to be made holy and enter the presence of God. And the laver and the brazen altar were foreshadowing that work of Jesus Christ, which would bring the fullness of the cross, its power, and the cleansing of his blood to his people. And then there was the holy place. Our author describes it here. He says there was a tent, verse 2, and in it there was a lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. This is the holy place. In this inner part of the tabernacle is the holy place. And under the old covenant, only the priest would be allowed to go into the holy place, and only the high priest would be allowed into the Holy of Holies. But this tabernacle was an earthly structure to symbolize that access to God was barred to all except those who were made holy, and the work of the high priest demonstrated that in particular. And in this holy place, there was a candlestick and a lampstand that represents to us what Christ would fulfill as the light of the world. As that lampstand illuminated the holy place, it demonstrated the fact that there would be one who would illuminate the glory of God in the world. It's a foreshadowing of Christ as well as the power for fellowship and supplying the light that is necessary for it, because the light is symbolic of opening of the mind and understanding. And as that light of the world came and shined its grace and power into the lives of the people that he spoke to, the light of the world himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, brought men to God because he opened their minds, he gave them understanding, and through the light of his word, through that supernatural revelation of the will of God that is contained for us in Scripture, we have instruction and light and enablement to know the living and the true God. The lampstand and the candlestick represented that and foreshadowed that work of illumining the understanding and bringing people to know the gospel. And then there is the table with its showbread, which symbolizes fellowship. A table is suggestive of fellowship because we seated at a table have fellowship with one another. But what was on the table was symbolic. And have you noted how many loaves were on the table of showbread? 12. How many tribes of Israel were there? 12. The 12 loaves were symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel, the people of God, symbolizing that food from heaven, the bread of heaven, which is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself in John's Gospel, the 6th chapter, says he is the bread of life. He is the one who comes down from heaven and supplies that which is necessary. As bread sustains life, he sustains the life of fellowship that we have with God. And he represents us to God. Under the new covenant, the people of God have access to the Father through Jesus Christ and fellowship with the Father. And as the writer turns back in his thoughts to this old covenant, this holy place, and mentions these particulars of the tabernacle, he is going to build for us a picture of the glory of Christ. And then we look at what he says in verse 3, behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, or as it's spoken of in the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies. What was in the Holy of Holies? Well, in the Holy of Holies, he tells us that in it was the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. And in that Ark of the Covenant, he names the three things that were in the ark: the golden urn that held the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant that God had made with his people. And each of these things is going to symbolically represent some aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, as that high priest entered the Holy of Holies, he had to bring a censer from the altar, coals of fire from the altar, in that golden censer. And he had to carry that into the very presence of God, who dwelled upon the ark in the Holy of Holies. And inside that Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant rested, where God would be meeting with his people, that incense from the censer, which provided the ability for him to take not only those hot coals, but then the protective cloud of the offering of and that smoke that came from that censer, that shielded that holy priest, that high priest, from looking directly upon the ark. The priest was supposed to then take blood from the sacrificial bull, and he would sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat of God, which was, as the Old Testament calls it, the throne of God. And then combining this with the sacrifice of the goat for a sin offering, the blood of which was to be sprinkled inside the veil of the Holy of Holies, the high priest thus made that atonement for Israel's sin once a year. He entered the Holy of Holies. He brought with him the blood, the shielding of the smoke that was brought in through that golden censer from the coals that were taken from off of the altar, shielded him, because he was a sinner, from the presence and the awesome holiness of God. What is it then that this golden censer that's mentioned by our author could represent? It is a picture of the intercessory ministry and prayers of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because as the offerings of God's people are spoken of so many times in the Old Testament as prayers that ascend like a smoke that goes up, this offering is the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, who maintains our fellowship through his intercessory work for us. And the writer of Hebrews has told us already in preceding chapters about that intercessory ministry, that work of our great high priest, unceasingly in the presence of God, not just once a year, unceasingly praying for his people, presenting in the presence of God that work which is accomplished on Calvary, saying that his blood has covered for our sins. And it is through that acceptable work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are maintained in fellowship with God. Why is it that we have been invited into the presence of God, that we can come to God in prayer, that we, who are sinners, are able to say God is our Father for Jesus' sake? It's because we have such a high priest who, pictured in this earthly tabernacle by the work of the holy high priest of Israel, is now our great high priest, fulfilling all that that represented in the very presence of God, securing for us access to the throne of grace, giving us a mighty invitation in Hebrews 4, wonderful invitation in these words: since then we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin, sinless. The Lord Jesus Christ is in the presence of God. And on that basis, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. That invitation is yours in this new covenant. Not one person under the old covenant had such an invitation because they didn't have such a high priest. Perfect, glorious, sinless, he now invites you to come to the very throne of grace. All of that is pictured through this work of the censer in the old covenant. There in that Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, and in it was the golden pot, the rod of Aaron that budded, the table of the covenant. Those symbolically representing the ministry of Christ sustaining us, the golden pot of manna. What was manna? It was that which God provided for his people in the wilderness. Did they get enough? Absolutely. Every day. All of their needs were met by the manna that God provided in the wilderness. Every day. They didn't have to collect it on the Sabbath day, because the day before they would lay it up for the Sabbath day, and so they could preserve the Sabbath day holy. Then they could have enough for the Sabbath day, and then on the following day they could go again, and God provided as much as they needed. All of their needs were met. Jesus comes and tells us in John's Gospel that like the bread that came down from heaven, he's referring, of course, to the manna in the wilderness, he is the very bread of life. In other words, Jesus is saying he's enough. He's provided all that we need to sustain us. That's what bread does. He sustains us in our faith. He sustains us in our life. He sustains us in all that we need, because he has given us all that is necessary for us to live for him. And that golden pot of manna is a prefiguring, a foreshadowing of the work of the man who would become who is the God-man, who would come to be the sustenance of his people, the heavenly bread that God brings. Then there is Aaron's rod that budded. You'll remember the story when there was that great conflict in Israel about who should lead, and you know why it is Aaron selected. So they said, well, you bring each of the leaders of Israel, bring a staff, your rod, and leave it here before God. And God caused the rod of Aaron, take a peace tree, put a branch down on the ground. You think that branch is going to grow? You think that branch is going to flower? Do you think that branch is going to produce fruit? Now, if you take a branch off of the tree in your garden, in your backyard, and you lay it on the ground, it's going to stay on the ground. It's not going to do anything. It's going to be dead, because it is dead the minute you cut it off the tree. But God miraculously caused Aaron's rod to bud, and it continuously budded, symbolic of the resurrection power that God alone provides, that God alone can give, because it foreshadows that calling of Christ to be our resurrection power and continuous giver and sustainer of life. He is the one who is predicted even in these Old Testament services of the tabernacle and of the temple. There too, in that Ark of the Covenant, was the table of the covenant, reference, of course, to the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. And we find that not only are the Ten Commandments housed in the Ark of the Covenant, which is the very throne of God, but those Ten Commandments which speak to us of the brokenness of our fellowship because of sin and of our need of being forgiven because we couldn't come into the presence of God. We couldn't come before the throne of God with that testimony of the ark and that testimony of the broken law had God not supplied for us one who fulfilled the law perfectly in every detail, who obeyed what Adam did not obey, the second Adam fulfilled, so that we might have life everlasting. And the law of God is no longer that which declares death for us, because that death was accomplished in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now the law has no power to destroy, because Christ has fulfilled its curse for us, predicted in this earthly tabernacle, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the writer of Hebrews is going to begin now, as he discusses this earthly holy place, to describe all of that which is no longer necessary, all of that which has passed from the scene, because all of that has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is going to remind us that in the light of Jesus' sacrifice, we have been given an invitation to come into the very presence of God without fear. We don't have to depend on the yearly sacrifice of the Day of Atonement. We're no longer restricted by the limitations of the high priest who entered the Holy of Holies and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. We have our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has entered the heavenly Holy of Holies with his own precious blood, so that you may enter the presence of God. And as we celebrate the supper of the Lord Jesus Christ, we commune and fellowship with him, because the supper of the Lord Jesus Christ is a declaration that his work is finished. The supper of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you can sum it up in one word, it could be victory. Christ has finished his work. He has accomplished salvation. It is finished, was his cry on the cross. And the supper of the Lord Jesus Christ is a continual memorial, not just simply to his death, but what his death accomplished. Victory over sin and salvation for all who believe, that you may have fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. And at the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I are given fellowship with him by the power of the Spirit through these emblems that remind us of his crucified body and his shed blood. And the table of the Lord testifies to us that that work that he accomplished, that is symbolized here before us as finished, complete, victorious, that work has opened the way for us to come to God. Unrestricted access to God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. For those who sense their guilt and find themselves uneasy in the presence of God, the message of the gospel is, believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. Jesus is the only way to God. He calls us to faith in his blood and into fellowship with God. And praise the Lord, through him we are no longer barred from the presence of God, but we're invited into the very presence of the living God, who has invited us into that fellowship that has begun now, and a fellowship that will never end. So let us, with confidence of faith, draw near to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the message of the table that is before us, and the message of the gospel of grace. He has done it all. The victory is his. And the invitation is now, come to the very throne of God, to a Father who loves you, who cares for you, who ministers to your every need, who through his Son has provided all that is necessary for you, one who will not let you go, but who has not only invited you into this fellowship, but has secured for you a salvation that assures that you will dwell forever with him. Let us draw near through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.